In your bulletin is our scripture reading for this morning. It's found in Colossians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 2 through 6. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read this text in unison and also remain standing for our last hymn together. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. We'll read this text in unison. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and this is God's word.
Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one.
And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 35 through 38. We're in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has finished his preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He has done miraculous works. He has shown his rightful place and position as Messiah, as Lord, as the King, as the one whom Israel should receive. And then we read this in Matthew 9 and verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, for because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Here in Matthew 9, when Jesus saw the need of the people of Israel to receive their Messiah, he urged his followers, he urged his disciples to pray and to pray that God would send out workers to proclaim the arrival of the Messiah, the King. Now for us today, as we read this passage of Scripture, we are going to be urged to both consider the needs of those who do not know Jesus as Savior and earnestly also to pray for God to send forth workers, laborers, to reach the world for Jesus. This message, therefore, is primarily for Christians, for born-again Christians. If you are here and not a born-again Christian, there will be things here for you, but primarily this text, this message, drives home this truth to Christians. Now, here in Matthew 9, this scripture has a lot of application for us today, but I want to be clear right off the bat that there are some distinctions in Jesus' day in comparison to ours when he said these words. A lot of people have made the mistake of seeing this passage of scripture as a one-to-one correlation to our day today. There are, in fact, many great similarities, but there are also important distinctions. In fact, there are more similarities than not, but the distinctions are important. It's sort of like looking at a Venn diagram. And if you say, "I don't know what a Venn diagram is," I'm pretty sure all of you do. A Venn diagram is where you take a circle as representing a set of ideas and another circle as a set of ideas, and you show how they overlap. You've all seen those before. You do that 2, 3, 4 circles and see where the common things lie. If you've been in a math class or in a logic class or just had somebody presenting a set of ideas, you probably have seen something like that before. Or maybe you might think of those games where you look at two pictures that appear upon first glance to be identical, but then the caption reads, "Can you find the 10 differences between those two pictures?" So there's many similarities, but there are some distinctions. When it comes to this passage of Scripture, there are, in fact, some great areas of overlap between what Jesus was doing in his day and how it applies to our day, but there are some differences. And what I want to do with you for just a few moments is to note what this text meant for Jesus and his disciples and the people he ministered to in the events of Matthew's gospel. Once we've done that, we will see the heart of God and the heart of Jesus, and we'll discover that the same operating heart principles, the same operating heart principles that animated Jesus still are in full operation for us today. So that means that our sermon has two parts to it this morning. We can summarize these parts this way. We're going to look at this text in Jesus' day, and then we're going to look at this text in our day. Jesus' day and our day. Now, as we think about this passage of Scripture and what it meant for Jesus and his followers, in verse 35, we read these words, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Now, if we were reading the Gospel of Matthew all the way through and paying careful attention, we might somehow think that we have lost our page number and gone back a couple of pages. So if you read all the way through Matthew's Gospel and you get to Matthew 9:35, you might say, I think I've seen something like this before. And the reason I say that is that this is almost verbatim what Matthew wrote all the way back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. There it says this, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people." Now, Matthew is not repeating those ideas by accident. It's designed to help his readers and us today to see that this is a unit of thought, a literary unit. If you want to learn the proper grammatical term for that, it's an inclusio. It's a bracket of, it's a literary event to bracket ideas. Matthew 4, we are told that Jesus began his ministry by proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what chapters 5 through 9 do is to show what Jesus preached. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a message of repentance. Friends, if you want to embrace the kingdom, Jesus was saying, you must repent, and this is what you must do to show fruits of repentance. We furthermore saw that Jesus makes his teaching clear and obvious and also authoritative by his works of miracles in chapters 8 and 9. What Jesus was doing for the people of Israel was to make an offer of God's promised kingdom to them. God had promised all the way through the Old Testament that the people of Israel were going to receive a king and a kingdom that would be forever. The reign of God would be perfected. This was in fulfillment to the promises God made to Abraham and all of his descendants, as well as the gathered people of Israel. Now, while it's true that many people love the miracles of Jesus, as we progress through the Gospel of Matthew, as we move through it, it becomes clear that many people either just liked the miracles and nothing more, or didn't like the whole package. That becomes very clear in the case of the Pharisees. Do you remember them back from last week in verse 34? But the Pharisees said, "He," that's Jesus, "cast out demons by the ruler of demons." Here we see that many, maybe even a majority, of the leaders in Israel fully rejected Jesus as Messiah. They scorned Jesus as king, and thus they rejected Jesus and his kingdom offer. This did not stop Jesus, however. He insisted that his work would go on, his ministry would go on. He kept going all throughout the region of Galilee to preach and teach the gospel of the kingdom. And this was a serious task. The ancient historian Josephus, who lived around the time of Jesus, said that there were 204 villages in the region of Galilee with a population of no less than 15,000 people. Now, most scholars believe that's probably a high estimate and that the 15,000 probably refers to the walled cities only. However, everyone believes and knows that there was a large population in this region of Galilee. And that number of 244, either cities, towns, or villages, was pretty accurate. And what that meant is that if Jesus went to two villages a day and didn't even take a break for the Sabbath, it would take him 3.5 months if he were to go to every city, village, or town in the region of Galilee. This was an exhausting work. It's probably no wonder why we find Jesus at times sleeping soundly in a boat, when there were waves and sea storms around him. The ministry of Jesus centered around him preaching, as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven. Now, we might be tempted to think that this is exactly what we preach, and that's where that Venn diagram idea of those two pictures that look very similar come into play. The kingdom that Jesus is referring to is what we would call his theocratic kingdom, where God rules through his Messiah in Israel for all the earth. Certainly, we do preach that that will happen one day. However, in this age of grace, what we primarily preach is the gospel of Jesus, that is his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. All who believe in that message will one day have a place in that kingdom. But we're not exactly preaching the same message, but the same heart of it still is, the same heart is the same. Repent. Change your mind about your sin and trust in Jesus, in our case, as Savior and Lord, and his day as Messiah and King. The reason, by the way, I point this out is that if we equate what Jesus is doing on a one-to-one correspondence to what the church is called to do today, we can fall into a trap which makes all of what Jesus did for us today, and that would mean, as some people teach practically, that the church is to be involved in miraculous healing of diseases. And we read throughout the epistles and later in the New Testament, church history shows us that that's not quite the case. Now, having said that, what Jesus did in offering the people of Israel the reign of God upon their lives is not all that different than what we're called to do today. We call people as preachers, proclaimers, teachers, and ministers of the gospel, and that's all of us in Christ Jesus. We call people to repent. We call people to change their mind about their sin and about their relationship to God Almighty, and thus to have their lives changed by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus saw the need in his day for his ministry. He saw that people needed the reign of God in their lives. He saw it and experienced it in a unique perspective, both as God, he is God in flesh, but also in his humanity he saw and experienced this need. Of course, Jesus was and always is God, but when he came to this earth, he took upon himself a full human nature, and in his humanity, he experienced what most of your translations will call compassion here in our text. That word there is a word that refers to a deep-seated affection and love. It's more than just our heartstrings being pulled on because of a cute cat video, all right? Something much deeper, deep affection, deep love, deep movement of soul. It's sort of like as a dad when I have seen at times my children go through something really terrible, and there's a movement in heart and soul where you feel for them greatly. One of my children, when they were little, got a terrible burn on their foot. Casey and I were in the hospital room, and they were working on that burn. And when they were pulling out stuff out of her foot, she cried and cried and cried. And do you know what I felt as a dad in those moments? This word. Deep within me, mercy, compassion, tenderness toward that experience. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He looked at people and he saw their condition and he was moved deeply within him. And Matthew explains why Jesus felt this way with three words or phrases. Let me know the last one. Note the last one first in verse 36. Jesus saw these crowds as sheep with no shepherd. Now certainly that was true when you consider what those wicked Pharisees said in verse 34. The Pharisees' job as religious leaders in Israel were to be shepherds of the people. Their job was to point the people of Israel not just to the law of God, but to the hope of all the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, and that hope was the Messiah, the King, the Christ. And they had it all in front of them, and in willing blindness, they turned the hearts of people against Jesus. The people did not have a shepherd. They did not have someone to properly guide and lead them. And that meant that the sheep, as Jesus saw, the masses of people, were vulnerable. That's what those other two words refer to in verse number 36. First, they were weary. Some of your translations will read harassed or distressed. The picture in context is the sheep were left unguarded and thus suffered from troublesome attacks. They were prone to be attacked and misled. They were also, as the New King James translates it, as scattered. The word literally refers to being discouraged or helpless. And those two ideas are often tied together in the image of the sheep. It's that they just didn't know what to do. They were stuck. If you have animals, you've seen this before. It's like when an animal has been hurt and wounded, it will slink away and try to find some place where it can go to find comfort or healing. Many years ago, Casey and I had a miniature dachshund named Lincoln. Lincoln was a good dog, but he did something every single night that drove me crazy for the longest time. Casey is an early riser, an early to bed person. I'm a late night person, late in the morning person, so she would often go to bed before I would, and I'd come into bed and come into the bedroom, and Lincoln, just for whatever reason, believed it was his right to sleep on my side of the bed. And that just drove me crazy. I hated that because it made my bed hot, and that's not how I like to sleep. So I would move him or nudge him off the bed, and inevitably, after about 5 minutes, he, for whatever reason, decided that it was his right to jump back up on that bed and lay on top of my feet. Or worse, he would burrow under the covers and lay on top of my feet. So he'd just be drifting off to sleep, and all of a sudden your feet are getting sweaty. It's like, this just drove me crazy. So I'd kick him, not hard. Don't get the ASPC on me, all right? I didn't do that. Give him a gentle nudge to remind him that, you know, you're not supposed to be here. And he would get off the bed and slink away to his bed every single night. Well, one night, I came in. It was just after Christmas. In fact, it was just about a couple of weeks earlier than this time of year. We'd taken down a bunch of Christmas decorations, and they hadn't all been put away, and some of them were sitting at the base of the bed, and one of the decorations was this sleigh thing, a metal sleigh thing, and it was sitting down there, and I come into bed, and there's Lincoln, and I get him off the bed, and 2 minutes later, he jumps up on my feet, and I gave him that gentle little nudge. Only thing was, he was right at the edge of that bed, and he fell off, and his foot got tangled into that sleigh. From that point on, for the next like month, he had a horrible limp, and I felt terrible every time. He was very friendly toward me, except at night. When I would come into the bedroom, he would see me immediately and get off that bed and just slink away, trying to avoid me as much as possible. Now, what happened to him? He got wounded, he got hurt, he was overpowered, and there was no way in the world he wanted to be around me. Animals can look harassed and helpless. You've seen this before, a dog, a cat, some other pet. Sheep were no different. Jesus compared the people of Israel to sheep who were jittery, who had no place to go to find the help they needed. They were stuck on the hills with no one to guide them, no one to lead them, no one to feed them. And it was a sorrowful position to be in. And if you've seen an animal that's in that position, you can see the sorrows in the way they carry themselves. They were slinking back in fear and nursing wounds. And Jesus, in village after village, town after town, city after city, Jesus found whole crowds of people like this. They thirsted for someone to teach them truth. They were weary of their so-called shepherds. The shepherds in Jesus' day only added burdens to their souls. The so-called shepherds of Jesus' day preached the full wrath of the law of God, and then on top of that, created more rules and regulations on top of the people that wore them down. And there was no grace and mercy in their teaching. The people were not only trapped under this kind of oppressive legalism, but they bore all the marks of a sin-cursed world. Disease and sickness, death and sorrow. And as Jesus went from place after place after place after place, his soul was moved with compassion, deep-seated affection. Now we should note here, however, that Jesus' primary concern for the people of Israel was not just their physical ailments. His concern was for their souls. Remember that Jesus announced what his ministry was really about. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Luke 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. John 12, Jesus says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Jesus was concerned about the souls of these people. There's no doubt that one day Jesus intends to save completely, wholly, all those in him. And that salvation includes physical needs. And no doubt we, too, are called in many ways to minister to those in need physically, both inside and outside our church. However, Jesus knew that the deepest needs that people had were in their souls. I'd like to think as he looked at people, he could see it in their eyes. He could see their needs. They needed a Savior and a shepherd eternally. Now, what would you do if you come across, if you came across a person or a group of people in deep need? What should your next response be when you see those deep needs? Well, what Jesus does next, what he says next, is somewhat shocking. At least it might seem that way when we first consider it. Jesus doesn't say, let's go do something about this. He doesn't preach a message that says, get off your tails and get going. He says to his followers, pray. It's amazing. Pray. He looked at the masses of people. He saw their helpless and hopeless and weary and scattered positions. And he said, there are lots of people who need to hear my message. There are plenty of people that need to hear the good news of the kingdom that I'm offering. Pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest, that's God the Father, pray that he would move people, send people out to gather the harvest in. Now, by the way, just looking ahead to next week into chapter 10, God answers that prayer when the disciples are sent out. We'll see that. But for the moment, Jesus' instruction when seeing the need was to pray, God, please send out laborers, send out workers for the harvest. Now that was Jesus' day. What about our day today? Now when we think about our day in comparison to Jesus' day, the needs of people all around us are essentially in soul no different. People today still lack a shepherd for their souls. They are helpless and harassed. And you can see that all over just in our culture here in America. By that, I mean this. I want you to think about who are the shepherds that people are following today. What kind of leaders do people have in our culture today? Do they offer true comfort and solace for the soul? Today, we have shepherds like social media influencers. One person defines social media influencers this way, quote, an individual who utilizes a variety of social media platforms to express their opinions on specific brands or products, consequently influencing their captive audience. They're everywhere. They show up in different ways. One way they show up is on the platform of Twitch. If you don't know what Twitch is, it's a live streaming platform where people go and watch other people play video games or watch other people comment on live concerts or live sporting events. The people who host those streams often talk when they're playing games. There are commentators that talk about what goes on in other people's lives or their own lives while they're playing video games or on whatever sport they're commenting on. You say, that sounds crazy. 140 million people a month use that service. At any one time, there are 2.5 million people using one of their streams. This is owned by Amazon, and currently that adds up to 1.86 billion hours of watching every single month. And if you say, I don't know what Twitch is, it probably means that you're not young enough. 3/4 of its users are under the age of 35. Massively influential today. When you watch that kind of thing, it's usually people sharing their life lessons, values, but honestly, it's just their blithering opinions. And it's not just there that you find that kind of stuff. YouTube, Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook. It's led to nearly two whole generations of people that have little purpose or meaning for their lives. They're actually looking for it all the time. They're looking for some sort of spark or joy, and they hope to find it there. They spend an incredible amount of time bouncing from one frivolous thing to another, looking for some shepherd meaning for their souls. But they won't find it there. Between the hours of 7 and 10 every night in the United States, about 5 million people at once are either watching CNN, MSNBC, or Fox News. According to Amazon right now, if you go down to number 22 on the most books sold in 2021, You have to go down to number 22 on that list of all the books sold by them in 2021 to find anything remotely resembling a Christian book. The number one book sold in all of 2021 on Amazon was called Atomic Habits. Here's the description of the book. Quote, James Clear, that's the author, one of the world's leading experts on habit formation, reveals practical strategies that will teach you how to form good habits, break bad ones, and master tiny behaviors that lead to remarkable results. Now, full disclosure, I have not read the book. It might be actually a very good book, but Mr. Clear is now a shepherd that people follow. Number three on that list is entitled The Four Agreements, A Practical Guide to Personal Freedom. It's a book that's based on Aztec philosophy. Yes, those Aztecs whose society is largely gone. The book, quote, offers a powerful code of conduct that can rapidly transform our lives to a new experience of freedom, true happiness, and love. Oprah, Deepak Chopra, and Wayne Dyer all wholeheartedly endorse the book. There's three more shepherds of the day that are influencing countless numbers of people. In the streets of our cities, there are shepherds of pimps and drug dealers. And it's not just in the cities. Meth is a huge problem in our area. And there are many people who are more than willing to shepherd people to it. And that says nothing about politics. How much good is there in the political shepherds of our day? You can just say it this way. Of the past 10 presidents we've had, how many of them would you say, you know, that's someone I would trust with my children? That's someone I want them to grow up to be just like that. Maybe some of them. But if you think of the past 10 presidents, Biden, Trump, Obama, Bush, Clinton, Bush, Reagan, Carter, Ford, Nixon, how many of them would you say, those are aspirational models for what we want our children to be? You can get down to a smaller level in our society. We have a crisis of fatherlessness in our society. There are people, I guarantee, in this room who would never want someone to have a father like they had. And there are many more outside our room that are in the same experience, the same position. Then there are the religious shepherds of the day. We live in a largely secular society and age, and yet millions upon millions of people will attend churches today. And unfortunately, in many of those churches, they will find a preacher who doesn't even fully believe the Bible. By that, I mean they're so-called pastors who don't believe in the full deity of Jesus or even the resurrection of the dead. Then there are the religious hucksters on TV who con people out of their money. And there are abusive preachers today. There are so many so-called shepherds in the social media, news, books, politics, families, and religion that have left people weary, scattered, harassed, and discouraged. And I just want to ask you, do you look like Jesus at people in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school? Do you see that in their eyes? And furthermore, are you moved like Jesus with compassion toward them? That's just in our own nation. And what about the world? Think about the shepherds that are leading the various countries and places of the world. Most of you know that I've been, and you as a church body have planned for me to go do some teaching ministry in the pastoral enrichment program with Baptist Mid-Missions. That's been delayed for nearly 2 years because of COVID. But as I announced at our annual meeting a couple of weeks ago, I'm scheduled to go to the country of Turkey with our missionary Scott Willequit in March. Lord willing, I'll be teaching with him New Testament survey to a group of pastors in Turkey. Turkey is the 18th largest country in the world. It has a population currently of 85,042,736 people. According to Operation World, which is a Christian missions organization, 96.6% of that country identifies as Muslim. That means that 83,117,182 people are, by their own definition, serving a false religion and a false god. And they're led by false shepherds in that country. Only 0.2% of the country identifies as Christian. There are so few known evangelicals, that is, gospel believers, statistically, that they are statistically at 0% of the entirety of the whole population. According to Operation World, they believe that over half of the country is completely unevangelized. That is to say that they have not heard or a complete or competent presentation of the gospel. You know what that country is full of? Weary, helpless, scattered people. I think Jesus' words are fully applicable today. the harvest truly is plentiful. There has never been a time in human history where there are more people in the world who need to know the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the only shepherd for their souls. They're in our neighborhoods, they're in our workplaces, they're in our schools, they are in our world. Are you moved with compassion like our Lord? Sometimes I think that Christians, at least some Christians, are not stirred by these realities because they're not really looking at the needs of people around them. They're often consumed with their own world and their own problems. You remember the account in John 4 of Jesus with the woman at the well? The disciples have been sent into town to go into the Samaritan city and buy food for them. They go into the city and Jesus sits outside the city resting, and he's sitting by a well there outside the city, and a woman comes out and meets with Jesus, and Jesus begins to minister to her. He shares truth with her. Eventually, she is so captivated by his ministry and message that she runs into the city and she urges everyone to come out of the city and meet the person that she says could be the Christ. Shocked, amazed, glory, she's seen the Savior. In the meantime, as she's going into the city, the disciples come out of the city. And you know what they were worried about? They were worried about two things. First of all, they were worried that Jesus would dare talk to a Samaritan woman. How dare he? She was probably not good, I suppose they surmised, and she wasn't, if you read her story. And when she left, they didn't bother to ask Jesus about her. You know what they were really worried about, if you read John 4? Food. Rabbi, you got to eat something. Jesus, you got to eat something. Their eyes were full of judgment upon that woman, and it was full of focus upon their own passions, their own stomachs. You know what Jesus told them in John 4? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. And as he's saying this, no doubt there were already people coming out of the city, coming to meet the Christ, coming to meet Jesus. I wonder if sometimes Christians are just like those disciples. They're not moved with compassion, but they're consumed instead by lesser things. If you go to Acts 17, you'll meet the Apostle Paul. Paul in Acts 17, twice in that chapter, gets run out of different towns for preaching Jesus. The last one, in Berea, the Christians secretly smuggle him out of the city because they're afraid for his life. And they send him to the city of Athens. Nobody had really done gospel ministry there yet. And the idea was, Paul, you just sit tight, let things calm down a little bit, lay low. Some of your ministry team, we'll get them out of the city and we can meet up there and we can go forward. So he's supposed to wait there and be quiet. So Paul is wandering around Athens. And listen to what Acts 17:16 says. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Why, Paul? Why was he so irritated, taken, moved inside of him? Because he saw the whole city was taken with idols. The most intellectually great city in the world at that time, Athens, it was captivated by false shepherds, by false gods. He saw, he lifted up his eyes, and he was moved deeply. Your Christian, is that you? Do you see that with people around you and the people of the world that they have needs in their souls? Are you moved with deep affection at the needs in your neighborhoods, in your schools, within your family, in your workplace, in the world? The harvest truly is plentiful. There are opportunities all over. But Jesus identifies a problem. The laborers are too few. There's not enough. There's not enough people. 83 million people in Turkey. They need a lot of laborers. Country after country, you can go and find statistics like this. The laborers are too few. What ought to be our response? Jesus tells us first and foremost, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. The picture there, the Lord of the harvest, is either the owner or the manager of the fields. He needs to hire more people so the harvest can be brought in before it's too late, before it's spoiled. Pray, pray, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Now, some people might think, though I don't think Christians would say this out loud, some people might think in their heart of hearts, is this really worth it? Is it really effective? Is praying just kind of like a thing that we're supposed to do? Is it actually doing anything? Is prayer really the answer? What happens when we pray? Well, I would point our attention to two realities. First, when we pray, God listens. When we pray, God listens. In our scripture reading time, we read from Colossians 4, and there Paul tells the Colossian people to pray, quote, also for us, that God would open a door to us for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ. And I want you to think about who's making that request. That's the Apostle Paul. Paul was an intellectual giant. He was a theological genius. He was a tireless worker, and he was an incredible strategist. Yet Paul believed that he needed more than anything from the Colossians, prayer. He believed that God was the one who would answer that prayer. Paul says the same kind of thing in 2 Thessalonians 3. Here's what he says in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. He assumed that prayer was essential to his ministry. When we pray, God listens, and even more than listens, he answers. And I would just say this, when your heart is moved with compassion, when you see the needs of lost souls, people without shepherds around you, pray, and pray more, and pray again. Second, when we pray, not only does God listen and answer, second, when we pray, we become submissive. We become submissive. In fact, we become people who are willing to do something about the needs of others. That's what happens. I mean, it's really hard to pray to God. God, please save the people in my neighborhood and say, but you know what? Just make sure it's not me. It just doesn't work very well. When you pray, your heart is moved. It's tenderized. I've seen this over and over in my life. I think about even how I got here. Over 17 years ago, I received a call from our then pastor, George Cable, about the possibility of me coming and becoming an associate pastor here. Had a lovely phone conversation with him, but I was not really interested. I had at the time what I thought were sound reasons for why this place was not for me. But you know, even more devastating as I think back about that, I really didn't pray about it. I just thought, well, I've got all these intellectual reasons why this is not a good idea. I had all these things that I intended to do. God had to work in my life over the next 6 months to see my utter foolishness. And eventually, Casey and I, we started to pray. God softened my heart, and bang, 17 years later, here we are. Praise God for that. I think even in the process of Casey and I are in with our own adoption, God moved in Casey's heart to think about that a long time before I did. She graciously approached me about it, and I gave all sorts of reasons why it wouldn't work. And finally, I said, just to stop the conversation, I'll pray about it. You know what I didn't do? I didn't pray. I had all those reasons why this isn't for me, for somebody else. It was only after a while that my wife graciously confronted me about it, and she, with words that said, you haven't been listening to your own sermons recently. She was right. And she said, we should pray. You said we'd pray. We haven't been praying. You know, it took like 2 weeks. I was like, okay, God, you win. It's over. My own heart was tenderized. When we pray, God moves in our own lives. We become submissive. Now, of course, praying doesn't mean that he'll send you, but it often means that you'll either become willing and ready to go in whatever ministry God calls, or it sometimes means that you'll be ready to support those who do go get sent. So pray, brothers and sisters, pray for laborers. The world is full of needs in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your schools, in the nations of the earth. If you have children, you have grandchildren, pray. Pray that God would make their hearts tender to that possibility. If you're a young person here, pray that God would send out laborers, and he might send one from here. Pray for our church, that we would have men and women rise up out of this assembly to go to the ends of the earth. There are not enough laborers. There's not. The Lord needs to send them. We got to pray. The masses are weary, they're scattered, they're hopeless, and they are cast down. Pray. And let's do that now. Pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come to this earth as a snobbish Savior. He did not come to this earth as an untouchable Savior. He came to this earth as a compassionate Savior who saw in our souls the deepest of needs. And he was ready and willing to meet those needs. I thank you that he encouraged his disciples then, as if he were here today, he would encourage us now to pray. Pray to you, our God. God, please send out laborers. We need them. We need them in the 60 plus thousand people that live in our county alone. We need them in the 5.8 million people that live in our state. We need them in the 330 million people that reside in our country. And we need them in the nations of the earth and the over 7 billion people, most of whom do not know a shepherd for their souls like your Son Jesus. The laborers are needed. God, we beg of you. We earnestly plead with you as we see the needs of people around us. God, please send out laborers. God, would you be pleased in your grace and your timing even to send out laborers from this assembly here? God, maybe even right now, there's a young person, there's an old person, anywhere in between person that you could be moving in their hearts. God, make their hearts tender and ready to be a laborer in the fields that are ready for harvest. God, ultimately, the saving of the people of the earth is dependent upon you. You're the one who saw us in our needs and sent your Son. Your Son is the only one who could atone for our sins, and your Spirit is the only one that can convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So we are utterly and completely dependent upon you for all of our salvation. We're utterly and completely dependent upon you for moving in our hearts to send forth laborers. So God, we depend upon you in this prayer, and we trust that you will answer it in your own will and in your own timing. And we pray these things in the sweet name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all the world. In his name we pray these things. Amen.